So this evening we will be in the book of Acts. Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. You find our passage on page 927 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was accompanied with the word, occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So how are you at dealing with the unexpected? There are a lot of people who really do not like surprises. We make our plans, and we're really put off when those plans change. A good example for me is I'm a pretty flexible guy, but if I'm making a recipe for the first time, I am like really anal about like the amounts and the things, and I get really stressed if you have to substitute things. And my poor wife will be out of something, and I'll be like, "We need to make this, and we need this," and she's like, "Well, you can just substitute for this." I'm like, "No, it says this. I cannot handle that change right now. I cannot rely on your expertise." And just kind of like, and they're like, "Okay, fine, we'll go with it," and it turns out fine. And so we get things about different things in our lives. And because the thing is with the unexpected, when it comes into your plans, it can really change things up. It can change things up for good. It can change things up for ill. And so now Jesus told his disciples what they could expect in this life, right? He said that the world would hate them, his disciples, because it first hated him. He said that his disciples could expect trials, tribulations, persecutions on account of him. He said we could expect wolves to rise up within our own congregations. Attacks from without, attacks from within. He said we could expect all of these things. And so we need to count the cost of what it means to follow Christ and as to whether or not we truly want to follow him. Now, it's interesting because we generally oftentimes will... maybe it's because as we get more settled in life, I don't know, but the unexpected tends to have a negative ring to it, just as a general rule. And usually because it's unknown. We don't know if we can trust the unexpected. And so we're wary of it. But in this text, we see how the sovereign God uses the unexpected for the good of his apostle and the good of his church. So three unexpected things we see in this passage. Is the first one in verses 1 through 4, we see unexpected fellowship. And this text reminds us of the truth that God brings people together, especially Christians. So Paul heads over to Corinth, which is no small hike. And so you can see he's traveling there from Athens all the way to Corinth. And it's a pretty good distance. The brown parts are mountains. It's not too mountainous, but it's still a good trip. And also he had to take a boat down to Athens in the first place. And poor Timothy and Silas are trying to catch up with Paul as he just seems to keep moving on before they can get there. But Corinth itself was a Roman colony that was rebuilt in 44 BC. It was originally destroyed by Rome when it was conquered, but then about 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 44 BC. And Corinth was a thriving metropolitan city. Before it had been a competitor with Athens. Now it had exceeded Athens. It was a bigger city, a thriving city economically. It was a big trade city. It had two ports, and so they had it going on business wise. And one scholar referred to Corinth as the crossroads of the area, and this would mean not only the crossroads of trade, but also you would have the crossroads of religion. A lot of different religious ideas and experiences were going on in Corinth. And as you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, a letter that Paul later wrote to the Corinthian church, you also know there's a lot of idolatry and sexual immorality in that city as well. Well, Paul, we're told, found another Jew there named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And this couple was, they were most certainly Christians at this point. If they weren't, we would have heard Paul sharing the gospel with them, but we don't. They were expelled from Rome, we're told, because Claudius, according to one Roman historian, Josephus said that he was annoyed with all the disruptions that were happening within the Jewish community because of this Christ person. So he dispersed them. He said, "Get out of here, troublemakers!" And so they came, and Paul went to go see them because not only are they believers, but they also are in the same trade as Paul. And so here's a little bit of information we didn't know about the Apostle Paul. And because here is a scholar who knows how to work with his hands. Now, that was not uncommon in Jewish culture. Roman high society looked down on working with your hands. It was demeaning to work with your hands. But Jewish and Jewish culture and subsequently Jewish Christians placed a tremendous value on work because work was valuable to God. They were called to do those tasks, called to their work. And so work was a good thing, whether you were tending sheep or whether you were commanding a country. And so people who were of the same trade often would live together in the same area of a city. They might even live in the same building. And they would normally join together in what's called a trade guild. And if you think of kind of like a really extreme union, but also to be a part of that union, not only did you pay dues, but you also had to worship a deity that went along with it. Now, obviously, Jews and Christians would not be able to do this, so they would often find themselves on the outside looking in on whatever trade they were doing. And so you can imagine the relief that they would have in finding like-minded believers of the same trade. You could have people that you could work together with, collaborate with, as you're trying to sell your goods and make a living. And we're told that Paul and his friends are tent makers. Now, tent making is a general term because it's actually a form of leather working, because tents in those times were made out of goat's hair cloth. So to be a tent maker, you had to know how to work with leather. So they were leather workers generally, specifically. They would make tents. And basically what the point here is that we have an apostle who's not afraid to get his hands dirty. He has a marketable skill that he applies in order to support himself while he is doing his missionary work. And when Paul receives financial support from churches, he will cease the tent making and then dedicate himself to the gospel ministry. And so Paul must have been encouraged by the presence of these Christians, Priscilla and Aquila. We hear about them often. They're one of the more famous couples, Christians of the New Testament that we hear about, that we know of. And they must have learned a lot from Paul. And so even just here, we need to consider that the people that God has brought into our own lives to encourage us in the faith, to encourage us in the work that God has called us to do. Because you read this and there are just so many wonderful coincidences about the situation that we can only attribute to the hand of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, who has God placed in my life to encourage me in the Lord's work? Whose life has God placed me to encourage them in the Lord's work? Have you considered how God has worked in your relationships? Because we need other believers to encourage us, to encourage one another, because life can get very difficult. If you're trying to live righteously, if you're trying to serve the Lord, if you're trying to share the gospel, if you're trying to be faithful to the Lord in your life, that's hard. The world's not just going to keel over for you. That Satan's not just going to sit back and be like, no, that's fine. The flesh is not going to take a day off. And so we've been given the Spirit, we've given the Word, and we've also been given the community of faith to encourage one another in the work. So we have unexpected fellowship. We also have unexpected encouragement in verses 5 through 11. Now this unexpected encouragement comes right after a very expected opposition. Right, so Silas and Timothy finally catch up with Paul, and when they find him, he's preaching about Jesus, seeking to prove that he is the Christ to the Jewish people, and so Paul is doing in verse 4 the thing that he does, which is he'd go to the synagogue, would try to reason with the Jews, and in verse 5, I love how Luke describes Paul. Is that, because I think here's the ideal for any missionary, any pastor, is that they found him occupied with the Word. I like that phrase. Someone told me very recently that I need to pay attention to the things I'm paying attention to. What are the things that are occupying my mind and my time? Not just passively going through, but what is carrying my attention? What has my attention? Is it God's Word? Is it the work that God has called me to do? Is it sharing the gospel? Is it prayer? What is it that I'm occupied with? And what is it that ought to be occupying my attention? Now, the people reject the message of Christ, and not only that, they go even further and they revile Paul, is what Luke says. This isn't just saying, Paul, we respectfully disagree with your presentation about Christ. This is them turning it around and heaping abuse on Paul. And then Paul shakes out his garments in verse 6, and he says, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so we've talked about earlier about the apostles shaking the dust off their sandals to the Jews. And the idea there is because a Jewish person would come home from traveling through Gentile territories, and before they would walk into their home or walk into the Jewish city, they would shake the dust off their sandals to get that Gentile uncleanness off of them before they came in. And so for the apostles to shake their sandals off, the dirt off their sandals, is to say, you're like Jews to God. I mean, you're like Gentiles to God. Spiritually, you are Gentiles to God. And a similar thing is here in him shaking his clothing off. But then he also adds a little bit here, which is a reference back to the prophet Ezekiel. Which was, there is a warning. You've probably heard it preached on before about how the blood Ezekiel's a prophet is warned that if he does not faithfully proclaim the message, this very dark, hard message of repentance to the people of God, that their blood is on his head, that he has a responsibility to do it. And if he doesn't do it, that he has a responsibility to bear. They have their own responsibility, but he does as well because he's a prophet. And so here there's this added element of this kind of prophetic aspect to Paul's ministry, and that he's saying, look, I am coming to the Jews. I am proclaiming Christ. You have rejected him. I am now innocent. I have told you the truth, and you have rejected it. And so this does remind us of our own responsibility, though, as believers, to share the gospel, to make the gospel known to our friends and to our family, and to be faithful to that. We cannot convert them, right? We can't make them believe. It's why Spurgeon, when he was asked, how many people have you converted? And there was another pastor that was kind of comparing numbers or kind of comparing, you know, how many notches you got in your belt. And he said, I've converted none. And this was a guy who had like a 3,000 to 5,000 person church. And he the guy looked at him like, what, are you crazy? He said, I converted none. The Lord converted them all. Because he said, I didn't do it. It is the Lord's work in conversion. And so we are called to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, discharge our duty as believers to share the word of life with those around them. But we cannot force anyone to believe it, because even the apostle Paul preaching was not able to make anyone believe. They turned around and heaped insults on him. And if you said, I've been in that position, well, then you've got good company. And we see that God encourages endurance in the ministry. The encouragement that God gives is a particular kind of encouragement. It's not a generic encouragement that comes on a Hallmark card. That's been just stripped of any actual biblical significance. It's encouragement to a particular end. And so someone does believe, we see here, and his name's Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. And if to be a ruler of a synagogue meant that you were a person of some status and wealth. All right, you were a mover and a shaker in that community. And so he and his household believe. They said many other the Corinthians believed. And bear in mind that when Paul writes those letters, if you go read those letters, he'll tell you about who they are. So they're poor, they're slaves, there were those who practiced homosexuality, sexual immorality. I mean, they were coming all kinds of all places. And they came to faith in Christ. And that is certainly encouraging. And the Lord has something more for Paul to encourage him as he comes to him explicitly in a vision to tell him to keep speaking, keep going. He doesn't need to fear men who hate him or revile him, but to endure in proclaiming Christ. And he gives Paul three reasons why he should keep going. First, he says, I am with you. The Lord is with Paul to accomplish his purpose. He will not fail. Secondly, he says, no one will attack you to harm you. He doesn't mean no one will attack you. He means no one will attack and succeed in harming you at this point. Not ever, but in this instance. Because Paul does get beheaded eventually in Rome. So this isn't a ultimate promise forever and ever for Paul. This is Paul, it's saying, Paul, no one's going to attack you to harm you in this circumstance. You will they may attack you, but they're not going to succeed. And three, he says, I have many people in this city who are my people. Now, some have argued that this refers to believers, but more likely in the context, this is referring to those who have not been converted yet, but will be through the preaching ministry of Paul. And so Paul stayed not a month, not 6 months, not even a year, but a year and a half, 18 months he spent in Corinth. And what was he doing in that time? He was teaching them from the Word of God. And we need to remember as Christians who are not apostles that we are yet ambassadors for Christ, set apart for him with given the ministry of reconciliation. And we need to remember that God is with us. Jesus gave us that explicit promise. He is with us. And that even those who do attack us cannot take away what God has given to us. They cannot do true harm to us, for they cannot reach our Savior. They cannot stop his saving power. And we need to remember that there are people, even in our own city, the city of Meridian, who are the Lord's people. People who need to hear the gospel. People who need to repent and believe. And they need people to carry the gospel to them. Let us take encouragement from this. Because as Paul has been sent to Corinth, so we are sent here. We are placed here by God to proclaim the good news to Meridian. We have challenges here of being a church in the Bible Belt, a church in the South. We have those challenges, but we also have the benefits that we know we're not alone, that we're not the only church that faithfully proclaims the gospel, that there's other believers here as well, that we have a fellowship that even extends cross-denominational lines, and that we can partner together to take the gospel forward. But we need to remember that there are people here that need to hear it, people that don't believe it, people that even walk into church week after week and they don't get it. And they need to see people who do. They need to be in the lives of people that do, so that they would get it and hear it and receive it. So we have unexpected fellowship, we have unexpected encouragement from God, and then last we have unexpected help in verses 12 through 17. And here that we see that God's promise is put to the test. The Jews make a united attack on Paul. That's what the text says. It's very interesting because it says, you know, that before if we thought, well, oh, God's promising Paul, he's not going to get attacked. You're like, no, he wasn't promising that, because that's exactly what happens. Right? Finally, the Jews find their moment and they make a united attack on Paul, bring him before the local Roman authority. His name's Gallio, and he was the proconsul that served from 51 to 52 AD. And so this can give you a little bit of a time stamp there. And what we see here in this scene is basically what we would call today a preliminary hearing. This is Gallio deciding whether or not he is going to take this case, right? And much like the Supreme Court, when the Supreme Court takes a case, whether the Supreme Court even hears a case or doesn't hear a case is making a statement, right? And so, remember, at this point, Christianity is considered by the Roman law is considered to be a sect of Judaism, which is a good thing because as long as it remains as a division under Judaism, it is technically a protected religion. It is a lawful religion. And so, because unlawful religions were not treated very kindly in Rome. And so if Gallio hears the case, then essentially Christianity, at least in that area, would be put on trial. But if he doesn't hear the case, then he would be basically saying, this is still a protected sect under Judaism, which would at least stave off the persecution that was to come later. And so there's a lot at stake here, especially for the Christians in this area. And the Jews make their accusation against Paul, which is that he is this religious troublemaker teaching things that are contrary to the law. Gallio can make a ruling here. He does have that authority. They're coming to him wanting him to make that ruling. It was basically up to the proconsul to decide whether or not he wanted to get involved in Jewish affairs. And so Paul is, I mean, this is like a courtroom drama made for TV scene, right? Because Luke is down to the minute. Paul is about to open his mouth to make his defense, and then Gallio says, I'm not going to hear this. I don't have anything to do with this. And so in doing that, Gallio maintains the position of Christianity as a sect of Judaism, and so he maintains the protections that go with that. The benefits that go with that. Now, in their rage, the Jews grab Sosthenes, who's the new ruler of the synagogue since Crispus converted, and they beat him. And we're told Gallio, he just doesn't care. He just kind of like, whatever. I don't care what Jews do to each other. And so, in this scene, we see amazingly that God uses even our enemies for his purposes. And we saw it this morning. We talked about Caesar Augustus, and as God is using him, and we see it here with Gallio, think about this: God used a man's indifference to protect his people. That's amazing. He used a man's indifference and disdain for Jewish people to protect his people. This is why we talk about the sovereignty of God and how he will use even pagans as unwitting agents to accomplish his divine ends. We also see that God's promise to Paul doesn't fail. It holds up. Paul was attacked, but that wasn't God's promise. He said they would not attack to harm him. That is, they would not succeed in their intention, because the Lord is good on his word. Now, we have read enough scripture and we have heard enough accounts of missionaries and martyrs to know that there are many times when Christians are attacked, when Christians are harmed or killed. This is not a story that promises that God will get us out of every jam as long as we have enough faith. Rather, it is a story that teaches us that to trust the God who is in control even of pagan authorities, even of those who are no friends of the faith. And even so, and we look at Satan, who his desire, his heart's desire, is to destroy the church, is to silence the witness of the church. That's what the devil wants to do. And the Lord has said that Satan can do lots of damage, but he can't do that. He will not silence the church. He will not destroy the church. Why? Because God will preserve his people. He will preserve his witness to the end. Because even if Satan succeeds in bringing physical death to God's people, all they do is usher there. All that happens is they are ushered into glory. Satan is powerless ultimately. Our calling is to be faithful to the ministry that God has called us to do. You've heard the phrase, expect the unexpected, right? It's on movie posters, it's in car sales ads, it's philosophers have said it, it's celebrities have said it, but and so it can be a kind of a banal kind of statement, cheesy coin of phrase. But there is truth to it. Because we are not all-knowing or all-powerful. It is not our will that is directing the universe. It is God's will. And as his people, we have been redeemed and we have been commissioned to share the gospel with others, to make disciples of all nations. And this means that we can engage with the work that God has given to us with the confidence that even if we face opposition, even harsh and strong opposition, our God will surprise us and uphold us in unexpected ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are not in control, you are. That you speak to your people, you care for your people in unexpected ways. That you encourage us to endure by our relationships and by the very word that you have given to us by your Spirit. Lord, may we meditate on how many times a verse has been quoted to us or we've remembered it when we needed to hear it, when someone sent us a text or sent us a note, when we needed that word, when we needed to hear from you, when we needed that encouragement to be built up because we were beaten down by circumstances or struggles or failures. Father, we pray that we would look for the unexpected, that we would rejoice in the unexpected, for we know that you are the sovereign God and that nothing surprises you. Lord, we pray this, that you would enable us by your Spirit's power to be faithful to the great commission which you have given to us. That we as your people who walk around with this great treasure of the gospel in the jars of clay would go about spreading your word, holding out the word of life to a world that is still lost and dying. Father, we pray that your people would be encouraged today, that we would cast off the snares and the attacks of Satan, of the flesh, of the world, that we would seek to walk in holiness and righteousness and goodness, that we would cling to one another in that brotherly communion that we have in Christ. We pray that you would do this and help us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.